the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
So the reading today is the first part of the reading that we had yesterday. So it's Matthew 5, verses 1 to 6. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled."
Thank you, Rosie, and good morning. Hope you all slept well. It's always a relief to me when the shower works. And we've had hospitality in many parts of the world. And this didn't happen to us, but it happened to a friend who was given hospitality with a family. And family of four, and he was staying for the weekend, and the mother knew that this was going to be quite a challenge for all the family to have a visiting preacher. And so in the week leading up to this pastor arriving to stay with the family, she put notices all over the house warning this family that they had to keep the house tidy. So the visitor arrived on the Friday evening and shown to his room, went into the bathroom and was a bit startled to read a sign which they had forgotten to take down. And the sign read, "If you use these towels, I will kill you." Well, we're really grateful for the hospitality that's been extended to us. And thank you, Kathy, for giving us a lovely room. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 6, the first four Beatitudes. You remember last night we were talking about the eight beautiful attitudes which receive the applause of heaven. There are eight of them. We're going to look at four this morning. The four which describe our relationship to God, and this evening at the four that describe our relationship to others. Why the applause of heaven? Because it says blessed. If your Bible says happy, I'm happy for you. If it says joyful are the poor in spirit, that's great, but it's not really the right emphasis, because happy and joyful really talk about our emotion. Blessed speaks about how God sees these attitudes in our lives. And that's Max Lucado's phrase, the applause of heaven. So the eight we're going to look at for this morning are the portrait of someone who's already crowned Jesus as king. If you haven't done that, if you're here this morning and you just know that you haven't yet received the life of Jesus into your life, you haven't come and stood before his cross and said, not just you died, but thank you for dying for me, that's a major thing for you to consider this weekend. But for those who have made the step of repentance, received forgiveness, the joy of having the Holy Spirit, the life of Jesus living within you, then God looks upon you and wants to release these gifts. They're God's gifts to us, these wonderful attitudes, these beautiful attitudes. So people say when they look, notice each of them has a little promise at the end. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and the promise, you have the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, the promise, you'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, the promise, you'll inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the promise, you'll be satisfied. Now the question at the beginning is, are these promises now or sometime in the future? And the answer is both now and not yet. You have a little taste now. You have a taste now of the kingdom of heaven. We're already breathing the ozone of heaven. But the meek shall inherit the earth. Well, God's promise is one day, all that we're going to read about, all that you say every Sunday, all that we've done in these songs, one day God's kingdom will be established. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. There'll be no death, no mourning, no crying, no sin, none of the things we described last night. This will be perfection. And in that day, we will inherit the earth. But there's a sense in which it's a now, because if you mourn, you will be comforted, and if you hunger, you will be satisfied. So it's both now and not yet. We belong to an invisible kingdom which the world doesn't see yet. I love my friend Phil Greenslade. I love his phrase, we're premature ambassadors. He says it's as if we've arrived at the court of King James, which is all the where all the ambassadors arrive. You have the ambassador from Afghanistan and Germany and what have you, and we come and they say, I'm sorry, you're not on the list. No, we've come in advance. We're premature ambassadors. Our king is coming. And at that moment, every ambassador will have to bow the knee, because this is the king. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? Think of yourself as a premature ambassador. You've crowned Jesus as king. You're his loyal representative wherever you are. And one day the world will see that this whole universe, you can't look out on this beautiful, what a landscape, what a seascape. You can't look anywhere and say, Jesus says, that's mine. You will inherit the earth, and in fact, we can step out and say, this belongs to God our Father. So it's a now and not yet. Now, did you do what I suggested last night? Jesus sat down, his disciples came to him, and he taught them. So pray as we go through these. Lord Jesus, as we come to you this morning, teach us. So here's the first of the Beatitudes, and that is, I am blessed are the poor in spirit, which I want you to understand as I have come to the end of my resources. The gospel commitment to the poor in all the gospels is clear, as is the ministry of Jesus. He had a bias to the poor. It's central to his ministry. But we're talking here about the poor in spirit. Those who see themselves as personally needy. And sometimes it's a corporate need. The whole of Belmont say to the Lord, Lord, we've come to the end of our resources. The first beatitude begins by kneeling. Utter dependence on God. You can look around at one another this morning and say we are healthy, wealthy, and wise, but we have no power to enrich one another unless God gives it to us. A New Testament counterpart of this is the book of Revelation and the church at Laodicea. A city renowned for its eye surgery. A city renowned as the Savile Row. It was a tailoring center. A city renowned for its banking. They were wealthy, they were well-dressed, and they could see clearly. And the angel of the church has to come and say, but God sees you differently. He sees you as blind and naked and poor. I have come to the end of my resources is the first of the beautiful attitudes. Now, I don't know whether you, I have at times in my life, I've lived by what I call the well theology. Do you know what the well theology is? The well theology is that you set yourself up as a well supplying the needs of others. They bring their ignorance to your knowledge. They bring their weakness to your strength. They bring their storm-tossed lives to the calmness of your life. You're a paragon of virtue, a fount of knowledge. I'm running out of cliches. But above all, you never display your needs. Well, let me say from my personal experience on the authority of God's word, if you live by that well theology, you will die by that well theology, spiritually speaking. How do I know that? And some of you would agree. Because one day people come to the well that is your life and they let their bucket down and the well is empty and all it does is just rattle inside. That's what this beatitude, the first one, is saying. I've come to the end of my resources. Friends, that's a wonderful, beautiful attitude to have before God. It's not loss, it's gain. I remember taking a missionary retreat in what was then Zaire, and they brought missionaries in from all over, and they brought the bunch of MAF pilots from America, Australia, the UK, and they were part of the missionary retreat. And among the pilots was an MAF top gun. They don't have guns in MAF, but you know what I mean. He was sort of the pilot among pilots. And when it came to testimony time, renowned for his skill. And if you've flown, as I have, with MAF, they don't have all the facilities, modern facilities, that something landing at Heathrow might have. Huge amount depends on courage and skill and knowledge of the pilot. He was a pilot among pilots. Remember him saying in a testimony session, "You look upon me as strong and gifted and deep. I want you to know that I am weak and useless and shallow." He'd learnt the attitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They're the ones who know they've come to the end of their resources. I was working with a church not so long ago who were wanting to put a profile together for a pastoral appointment. And the group, majority of the group, wanted to insert the word vulnerable into the profile. And there were one or two management folk there. Sorry, this isn't a slight on management folk, who just said, "I have never read the word vulnerable on anybody's CV. We're not putting it in." And then somebody said, "Well, can we just go back to the life of Jesus? Didn't he begin as the Lord of glory in a stable of straw? Isn't that vulnerable?" I can remember at times in my life sitting either in the church I was pastoring or in the office of the organization I was leading, and just sitting there feeling utterly helpless, being appointed for gifts and wisdom and experience, and I'd come to the end of my resources. And in those moments, I have to hear the applause of heaven. I have to hear the Lord saying, "That's good. That's a great attitude." Now, you might say to me, "David, sure, this is a paradox. We've crowned Christ as king. He's empowered us by his spirit. We're meant to take the whole world on and make known that Christ is king." Yes, amen to that. But I'd also say there has to be daily repentance. There has to be that acknowledgement that before God, "Lord, I know my sins. I lament for the sins of the world. This is your great, perfect world that you created in love. When it left your hands, you said everything was good. Look at it now. I want to share in the fellowship of your sufferings. You wept over a city of Jerusalem. I want to weep over Exeter." So there's a personal sense of loss. There's a corporate sense of loss. I don't know when the last time was that you went through Birmingham New Street. Ever been through Birmingham New Street Station? That's one of the lowest, yeah. Join me in saying it's one of the lowest moments of your life. It really is. There are stations and there is Birmingham New Street. But I can remember a few years ago now when David Watson had just brought out his book, You Are My God. And I was held up at Birmingham New Street for longer than I wished to. And I turned to a page in Watson's book and I read these words: "God began to rebuke me for my spiritual pride, my arrogance, my self-righteousness, my critical spirit. And I began to see myself as I really was, poverty stricken. That spoke to me, as I hope it speaks to you. You see, we fear loss. And yet there is a blessedness in possessing nothing. That's what it says. Those who are poor in spirit discover the blessedness of possessing everything. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Is there more? The way up is always the way down. When you come to the end of your resources, you really discover for the first time in your life, it really is not I, but Christ. But here's the second one. The second one is, blessed are those who mourn. And I want to suggest that this is when I accept responsibility for my spiritual condition. I have come to these verses and found consolation in times of bereavement. Jan and I have both known what it is to lose parents and loved ones, those close to us. And this is a promise of comfort, as with many other verses. God is a God of comfort. But let me just gently say, the context of these verses is not mourning for the loss of a loved one. You will see in a moment the progression of these four Beatitudes. They hang together. You move from one to the other. So being poor in spirit is something to mourn over. I mourn over the person I am. It's the sorrow of who I am. Now, there are twin temptations, I suggest, in the Christian life. And you can live life at the end of two extremes. There are those for whom life, the Christian life, is always a party. Every day is a songs of praise. And if you sat next to them at breakfast this morning, I pity you. You know, they've got a verse for every situation. Every prayer is answered. Every person they prayed for is saved. And it's just wonderful. They're in Belmont and we're glad you're here. But on the other hand, you have those for whom every day is a funeral. Their favorite color is black. They can't wait for Friday the 13th. Nobody loves me, and I'm rather pleased about that. And they take the swing out of the budgie's cage on a Sunday because they don't like to see the budgie enjoying himself on the Lord's Day. Now, you know that both of those extremes are a parody. The Bible does say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, always. I remember preaching on that word, always. That song that we had a little earlier, blessed be the name of the Lord in every, always situation. That's true. But there's also a time to repent, a time to rejoice, and a time to repent, a time to mourn over the person, the fellowship we are. I remember coming out of a service, and it had been on this theme of repentance, and somebody turned to me and said, I ceased to grovel the day I left my sins at the cross of Jesus. I think this verse is telling us that there is a state of constant repentance. We go on leaving our sins at the cross of Jesus. You have read, haven't you, 1 Corinthians 11 and the introduction to the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. You know how it says that we must always carefully examine ourselves. Just stop. And in a good service, those leading it, give us a moment before the bread and wine come round. We've had the preparation. But we stop and we pause. We might even offer the ancient prayer, Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden. Cleanse, particularly these sins, that sin, this sin, that I may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. That's what this second beautiful attitude is saying. There has to be a sorrow, not a forgetfulness for the things that have happened. I have to say to the Lord, Lord, I confess that I'm prone to blame shifting. I've had to, in Christian organizations, work in what we call the news management, making sure our version of the story gets out before anybody else's does. You do that in personal relationships. Some of us are very skilled. We know the communication network in the outfit we work for, in this church. And as long as we feed it in here, here, and here, the word will get round. This is my version of the story. Lord, I ask that you will forgive me for that. My lack of love, as a pastor, my cheap handling of the word. Always baking bread, but never eating bread myself. How I can turn resentments into grudges. Talking with somebody recently, and in my eyes, a mighty Christian. And because of some remark that another believer had made regarding his family, which I'm sure was never intended, and I tried to reassure him, that little comment had suddenly become a burden of a grudge. And it was affecting his decision making. And I said at the right moment, I said it to him on Wednesday, I said, you've got to see this person. And you've got to say, I'm sure you didn't intend it, but it came across to me as. In a healthy fellowship, that's happening all the time. I hope it'll happen this weekend. that you go up to somebody, and I've had people come to me and say, I'm sure you never intended it, David. Do it if I've done it in these talks. Confess your sins to one another, says James, and you will be healed. To fail is serious. To deny is dangerous. To repent is healthy. Again, to deny is serious. I beg your pardon. To fail is serious. To deny is dangerous. And to repent is not only healthy, it's comforting. When I was pastoring at Upton Vale, we had days of prayer. Through different seasons, we would just call the church to prayer, and it would be a wonderful time of prayer and sharing what the Lord had been saying. And we had recently done a series in the book of Hosea. And we thought we, as Bible teachers, had expanded it fairly well, and people had been appreciative. And in the evening session, suddenly in a fairly crowded room, as many as this, somebody began to cry. And you know what happens when that happens. Somebody thinks, oh my goodness, let's not get emotional. And then the person leading it had the wisdom, spiritual wisdom, to discern this was not raw emotionalism, this was lament. And when the person crying actually composed themselves, they said that the Lord had led them back to a passage in Hosea that we'd been looking at, which talked about your sins have hidden your face, my face, from you. It was God saying to his people, your sins have hidden my face from yourselves. And the Lord had quickened this word, and what had sparked the lament, and it led into a corporate lament for the whole church, is that we'd become a very prayer church. People talked about the great music and the great preaching and the great fellowship and the great this, and it was all about us and not about our great God. And suddenly there came across that evening time of prayer just a corporate sense of lament. Forgive us, Lord. We see ourselves through your word, through your servants, as you see us. And we have to accept responsibility for this spiritual condition. There's a third attitude which follows, and that is, I am willing to be real. Blessed are the meek. I had aspirations, and still have actually, that I'd love to have been a jazz pianist. I think time's running out. But I have here, it's a very tatty copy of my very first music exam. And if I had aspirations, it's fairly old actually, you'll think it belongs to Queen Victoria, the 13th of March 1952. I took my my first music exam in what was then St. Andrew's Presbyterian Church in Bournemouth, just by the Town Hall Square there. Jan and I have been back. It's now a fairly upmarket wine bar restaurant. But midway through me taking my music exam, I fell off the piano stool. And the examiner had to somehow incorporate, you know, the falling off of the stool in examiner's language. So she put this piece had vitality. In spite of one slight stumble. I thought that was wonderful. But her last comment really sort of, you know, reality dawned that my days as a jazz pianist, I was going to do better in the lowlier occupation as a Baptist pastor. His playing seemed to lose a grip as he continued, and it began so well. Oh dear. Well, there you go. We're talking about reality. Blessed are the meek. Meekness is having a true estimate of yourself. The Greek word here is praus, which means gentle, humble, considerate. Same word used for Jesus. Jesus said, I am gentle, I'm meek and lowly in heart. Meekness is allowing God to have his way in your life. We fear meekness. It's in the same category as vulnerable. When did you last put, "I'm vulnerable and meek," in your CV? Well, if it isn't in your real CV, put it in your spiritual CV. This is the third of the beautiful attitudes. I must be seen, this is me, as the leader. I cannot be undermined. I've gathered titles and positions through the years, but the secret, really, I think, of anything I've done is the great team I've always had around me. And the function of the team is not so much to complement, but to complete me. There are things I don't have, which the team provides. And one of the things that the team provides is they make sure I am real, I'm meek. The Lord tries his best through his word and by his spirit, but I need the team to finish the job off. So when I actually say, "That's my job," I need the team to come and say, "But that's not your gifting." When I say I must be seen to be the leader, they say, "Not on this occasion." Meekness is allowing somebody else to step up. I've had to learn that some situations will be resolved when I am not involved. There was a time, it was a season actually, not a moment, but a season, in one of my fellowships when I really was surrounded by a group of very gifted people in the church. I had a biochemist who was a brilliant Bible teacher. I had a cancer consultant who was a brilliant pastor, had a management guru who had really the gift of intercession, and I just had a musical maestro. And I thought I was good at all of those things, but these somehow eclipsed all that. I remember one August, I'd been away, and I'd left all this lot in charge, and I came back, parked my car first Sunday in September, and met a member as I went into church, and she stopped me. She said, "Oh, David, nice to see you back, but," she said, "the Bible teaching while you've been away has been exemplary. And the pastoral sessions we've had," she named all these four people, and I just sort of suddenly shrunk in size. I remember the Lord saying to me that if I was going to make progress in Christian leadership, I had to be real and acknowledge, "Well, what are the gifts you've given to me, Lord? And where do they fit into your scheme of things? I'm not indispensable." John Bunyan said these words many years ago, "He that is down need fear no fall." Is my desire to advance God's kingdom? Sorry, let me say that again. Is it my desire that God's kingdom should advance, or is it my desire that I should advance God's kingdom? There is a world of difference. I'd forgotten I'd got this little cutting in my cuttings file. This was a group of Christians who met in Canterbury for an international conference. And at the close of one of the sessions, one of the participants shared this vision with the body that it accompanied. This is what they said. "Each time I prayed for the conference, the Lord gave me a picture of a huge, extended, well-formed body. It stretched out over many lands and towns and country. But as I looked more closely, I saw that although it was well-formed, there were cuts and abrasions and bruises and imperfections. Why were these not being tended? And what would happen to the body if it was left to hurt? And I felt sad because I recognized the picture. And then around one abrasion, people suddenly appeared on the body. I was reminded of Gulliver and all the little people, scurrying to put on layers of plaster to hide the wound. And then I heard a voice saying, 'Some of you are trying to cover situations which need to be exposed and examined. Remove the coverings. Face the wound. Let me prescribe the treatment. Don't cover up what I'm wanting to heal.' And then I saw another wound. And someone had been standing beside it for a long time, but nothing had happened. And the voice said, "This is not your ministry. There are others amongst you whom I would call to this work. But first, you must move out of the way, that others in whom I will put my gifts may learn to be used." He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then there's the fourth beautiful attitude is, I must see Jesus as the answer to all my needs. You see the progression, don't you? I've come to the end of my resources. I accept responsibility for the condition I'm in. I'm willing to be real. Poverty, sorrow, meekness. And now I must see Jesus as the answer to all my needs. Where we live near to Tor Bay, a little bit like here in North Devon, North Cornwall, there's a climate that in fact produces an appetite. That's why you had a hearty breakfast this morning. And what the first three of these beautiful attitudes are doing, God is creating, through the teaching of Jesus, he's creating a climate which excites appetite. Because all spiritual life is fired by longing. It's the hunger and the thirst. And by God's Holy Spirit, he'll do that this weekend. And what's the focus of the hunger? If you look at these verses, it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Righteousness in the Bible is rich in meaning, but basically it has three meanings. It has a legal, a moral, and a social application. You hunger for legal righteousness, which is right relations with God, and the big technical word for that is justification. You've carried around your sins in your life. You've tried by just leading a good life to get rid of them, and you know it hasn't happened. Some of you here this morning are on this journey. And you need to hunger for right relations with God, which only he can provide. That's where you come to the cross and you say, this is where I can nail my sins. This is where I can redeem the past. This is where new life can begin. And until you do that, you must hunger for it. Until that happens, then all these other things, these beautiful attitudes, never become your possession. That's when the gift can be opened. Lord, I hunger that you will bring me to your cross so I can nail to the cross for the first time in my life all those bad things that happened to me, that I did, that I want to be rid of. I want that brand new beginning. I want to be born again like a newborn baby. Once you begin to do that, that hunger for right relations with God, that suddenly opens to you. But then that hunger becomes, once you become a member of God's family, you begin to hunger for a moral righteousness. I want all that grace and goodness. When I read the fruit of the Spirit, when I see these beatitudes, these beautiful attitudes, I hunger, Lord, I want to be like that. And in this atmosphere where Jesus creates a climate of hunger, hunger for the things you want, hunger for that most difficult person at work, that however much you pray on a Sunday, you're back to zero on a Monday. Lord, I really hunger. These giants, these Goliaths, these people who just make my life a misery, people shrinkers. You go in walking tall and you're 6 inches tall by the time the day comes. Lord, in that area of life, could you help me? Could you? I hunger for it. And then there's the social hunger, hungering for right community. Lord, you know how I hunger for Belmont. I hunger that you would go on doing this in our church, grow in that area. May we come to see that that particular ministry is no longer fruitful and help us to give it a good burial. When my grandma died, we gave her a great send-off. She lived a wonderful life. I'll tell you more about her on Sunday morning. Lived to 99 years and 6 months. But when she died, we recognized she died and we gave her a funeral. Why don't we do that to our ministries? That has been fruitful and we hold a Thanksgiving service for it. I hunger, Lord, in these areas. I hunger for justification, sanctification, and fellowship. Holy Spirit, lead us to see that in Jesus, he is the answer to all our needs. Ian and Barbara McLennan, who are here, know the debt that they and Janet and I and perhaps others owe to the gifted life of Roy Hessian. My mum and dad came under the ministry of Roy and the team that he gathered around him, arising out of the Rwanda revival, the East African revival. And I stand here and say thank you to the Lord for him, for all the teachers. I remember, because he retired to Torquay and became a member of my congregation, which was scary. His great book, if you've never read it, The Calvary Road, and then his own personal biography, My Calvary Road, and many besides. He used to pass on, you know, little sayings that he thought a young preacher would find helpful, and they have been. One of them was this: David, the answer is never it, it's always him. In my enthusiasm, I sometimes think it's it. A new building scheme, an it. A new job, an it. A change of house, an it. A change of relationship, another it. It's never it, it's always him. And we have to hunger for him and all these other things, which are good in themselves, building schemes, change of house, change of job, change of relationship, all these other things will be added. But first it's him. I can't remember where I first heard this story, but it comes from, I think, a Canadian pastor who they decided, because they were in a very, very tough district, that they would hold communion. I mean, boy, you'd have to have a few church gatherings to decide this one. But they would hold communion every day in the evening in this drug-stricken area, street prostitution and homeless people, and because they felt that their communion service, bread and wine, just spoke powerfully of all that Jesus has done for us. Now, I'm saying it was a bold thing to do, but they did it. They opened their doors and people would come in. And one day, this sex worker came in, this woman, and they always had a full explanation. The word was always opened. And pastor came to that moment when he pointed to the bread and the wine. He said, "This bread and this wine symbolize what Jesus has done for those who are repentant and are seeking forgiveness. He cleanses us inside. He gives us that new life which we hunger after." And he really built it up before they took the bread and the wine. And they were one of those churches which did a distribution around the seats. And so bread came to this lady, and instead of taking a little piece of bread, she reached out and she took a fistful. Not because she was hungry, but as she ate about 9 pieces of bread, she had heard what the pastor said: "I want what you're offering." When the cups came round, didn't just take one, she took 7, just downed them one after the other, not because she was thirsty, but because she was hungry for what the pastor had offered. Just bow your heads as I offer this prayer. It's an ancient prayer. It's a hymn that you may know well, but you can make it yours. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of all, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. Lord, please grow these beautiful attitudes in our lives this day, and so we may hear the applause of heaven. We want your blessed on the life of this community, this day and always. Amen.